Good morning. It's nice to see all of you. If you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark 15. Mark 15 this morning. The title of the message is Rejection. Mark 15. Come into Jesus' trial before Pilate or before the Gentiles. Mark 15. All right, church, whether you're here or at home, if you have your Bible opened up and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 1, Mark 15, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is, as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude cried aloud and began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Father, we thank you that we get to gather this morning and give you this day in worship, give you this day in fellowship, and in the study of your word. Father, thank you that as we read our text this morning, that we see that your Son was rejected. And many of us know the whole story, that he was rejected, that believers in Christ might be received into the family of God. Thank you, Father, that he was cut off, that we as believers could be brought in. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us this morning as believers in you of what your Son has done, that our love for you would grow deeper. Lord, we ask that as we see what Christ endured on our behalf, as we see Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, rejected by man, I pray, Lord, for anyone that may gather this morning, that has not turned to Christ, that has maybe rejected him over and over again, but are here today or listening online, that they would see how wonderful Jesus is, and that you would draw them unto yourself, and that they would find forgiveness and life and acceptance in your beloved Jesus. Father, we thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that is taking place. We thank you for, Father, your faithfulness to us as a congregation. And Lord, as you have been blessing the church and blessing the ministry, Father, there's needs before us that are in our bulletin. And God, we want to ask again for you as the Lord of the harvest to bring laborers. Father, we pray that you would meet the needs that are present in our church body, that Father, you would provide the needs in our sound and worship ministry. God, we thank you so much for all the children that have been flooding into the children's ministry. We thank you, Lord, for the classes that have grown, for, Lord, the teachers that are faithfully teaching. But God, we know that there's still a need within our children's ministry. And so we ask, God, as a congregation, that you would meet those needs. That we would continue as a church not only to be able to proclaim your word to every adult that gathers in our sanctuary or joins online, but that, Father, we would even equip the little ones, that we would, as your son commissioned Peter, we would feed your lambs. Father, meet those needs. Lord, we thank you for the gatekeeper's ministry, those in the parking lot, those that usher, those that greet, those that welcome, and we ask, Father, that you would provide laborers and servants in welcoming and greeting and helping people find seats and helping answer questions. And so, God, we come before you with a rejoicing heart for what you are doing here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and asking, Father, that the ministry would continue to grow for your honor and your glory and your name's sake, that the gospel would continue to be preached, but that, Father, you would provide where there is need the volunteers and the help to equip the believers for the work of the ministry and to evangelize the lost. And so, God, as we turn our attention to your scripture now, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as your people, that you would stir our hearts, that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified, and that we would be in awe of your good working plan for our lives in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. It wasn't too long ago, the phone was ringing in the Mathis family, and the phone that was ringing was not mine, but it was my wife, Jackie's. Jackie, however, was in the kitchen, and she was, you know, getting dinner ready, and she was cooking using her culinary gifting, and one of our daughters saw that the phone was ringing and grabbed it and said, "Mom, your phone is ringing. Do you want me to answer it?" Well, Jackie wasn't in the position to talk on the phone, and she said, "Hun, it's okay, just let it go. I'll call back whoever it is." Well, my daughter kind of struggled to let that be. She's like, "No, Mom, you might want to get that," as she was looking at the phone. She's like, "Mom, this might be an important phone call. It keeps ringing. Don't worry about it, hun. Just let it go." Well, that wasn't satisfactory for her. She goes like, "Mom, no, I'm looking at this name, and it's kind of a different name. This might be important, Mom. You might want to get this." And finally, it kind of piqued Jackie's interest. So she said, well, who's on the phone?" And our little girl looked at the phone and said, "Mom, it might be kind of important. It's Scam Likely's calling you, and I don't recognize this. Who is this?" Right now, you see that on your phone, you know pretty quickly, like reject humanity's tendency to reject even God in flesh. And so as we go through our lives and we maybe have tendency to reject Christ, well, we find in this section some causes for that rejection. We find in this section of Scripture as Jesus, there's three causes for the rejection in our text. And I'd like to, through the remainder of our time together, point out three causes of rejection that we might search our hearts, that we might ask ourselves, is this a seed of rejection that is beginning to germinate? Is there a cause of rejection where maybe I'm not walking as close to the Lord, or I'm beginning to question, or I'm wandering away? You find this cause of rejection of envy. It's found in verse 10, speaking of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the most religious people of the day reject Jesus, but at the core of their rejection, they envy him. The second cause of rejection, we have Pilate, the overseer, the politician in charge, who rejects Jesus because you find in the text in verse 15, the second cause, people-pleasing. He wants to satisfy or gratify the crowd, and so he rejects Jesus to crucifixion. The third cause of rejection we find in the mob. There's a mob or a crowd that even becomes borderline riotous in this moment in Jesus' final seconds or final hours on life. And in them, we find the third cause of rejection, disappointment. They cry out wanting a criminal released instead of Jesus being released, and we'll look carefully at the disappointment of the crowd. So keep that in mind. There is, in this trial of Jesus before Pilate, as he has left the high priest's house, he's been led away at the break of morning early on. The religious leaders have all concluded that Christ is to be put to death, and they take him to Pilate, and you find the first cause of rejection in verse 1 and 2, as the religious leaders take him to Pilate, you find that it's envy. Now, if you look throughout Scripture, you find envy show up in the New Testament a multiple amount of times. It's found in the epistles, the writing of Paul the Apostle. And you find that when Paul mentions envy, it's a trait of a non-Christian. It's the trait of someone who is not walking with Jesus, one who is rejecting the work of God, and it's usually compiled with a group of other sins. And you find in these religious leaders, they bring Jesus out of envy because they are not walking in truth, they are not living for God, but rather they are living in rejection of the Son of God. Listen to how Paul puts it together. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, this idea of envy being a result of, or a cause of rejection, it says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Do you see how he puts it together? Like, you should not have this as believers, as he writes to the church in Rome. In 1 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth, in chapter 3 and verse 3, he talks to this church that is still struggling in the flesh, and he says, "For you are still carnal." In other words, you're not living as Christians. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" This envy that's present is not a fruit of God's work, but rather it's a sign of rejection of who God is. And so why would the religious leaders reject Jesus? Well, if you compile it, you see there's at the core of envy, it's this: to be angry or upset at another's success or power. You know, it's when we get upset or angry, our emotions are not good as we look at another who is being successful or being promoted. And if you look at Jesus' life, he has been extremely successful and extremely powerful among the multitude. And the religious leaders, you find, why are they envious? Because they are losing their power over the people. The people are coming in droves to Jesus. Jesus is doing things that they never could do in his healings and in his miracles. His teachings are like nothing they ever heard before. And you find this envy boil up because Jesus has this power that we can never have. You find that this envy boils up because Jesus exposes who we really are. If you look at Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders, why were they so envious of him? He called them on the carpet. He knew of their hypocrisy. He knew of their corruption. He knew of their ill-gotten gain. He knew of their sinfulness, and he put it out there, and it did what to the people? As it exposed to the religious leaders who they really were and how powerless they were, they became envious of him, and they rejected him. There's even in the world today, think about it, people want nothing to do with Jesus because of his power, because of his ability to expose who and what is really in the human heart. This envy not only is found in the New Testament, but it's also found in the Old Testament. Here's a little illustration of it. There were a group of brothers. I don't know if you remember Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was the young son who was loved by his dad. His dad gave him a fancy coat and really catered to him. And the other brothers were not happy about that. And in Genesis chapter 37, it said that the brothers envied Joseph. And what did they end up doing to their brother? They completely rejected him and sold him into slavery. They rejected him as part of the family and sent him off as a slave to Egypt. So this envy can be a cause of rejection, but what does it look like in our lives? I want you to walk through the life of the chief priests and see where this envy comes out. First, you find that envy is premeditated. It's premeditated. If you look throughout the Gospels, you see that the chief priests, the religious leaders, they are planning and plotting the death of Jesus. This is not something that they decide just on a whim. You know what? He's funny looking. Let's get rid of him. No, they've been laying in their bed, like maybe some of you have this week, plotting the destruction of another because you're envious of their success. You find in chapter 14, it makes mention in chapter 14 in verse 1 that they were plotting how they may put him to death. You see that it's not only premeditated, it's thoughtful planning for the destruction of another, but it's accusatory. Look at what you find in the text. The envy is not only seen in thinking about the destruction of another because you're jealous, but it's also accusing another for wrongs that they didn't even commit. Look at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, there's this change that happens. If you go back to their time in Caiaphas' house, they decide that, okay, he's to be put to death because he blasphemed. But look at what Mark mentions when they stand before Pilate. They have one accusation after another. There's so many accusations that they bring that Pilate is even looking at Jesus like, "Hey, you have nothing to say?" If you look at Luke's gospel and John's gospel, you see that they throw out so many accusations. It's like they just throw out so many, they want to see what sticks. John says that they came and they said that Jesus was an evildoer that they delivered up. Luke says in Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 through 2, with the whole multitude ran and came to Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself was the Christ, a king." Now put this in perspective. Jesus is perfect. He's spotless. He's without sin. But what does envy do? It even causes them to come up with some perverted accusations against purity itself. Like, this is wild how unchecked this is. I would even gander to say some of these accusations were probably the accusations of the false witnesses at Caiaphas' house. And finally, you see that envy, that leads and becomes a cause to rejection, that envy also stirs up others. Envy does not just stay in your mind, does not just stay in your heart, but it comes out in the workplace. It comes out in accusations that are made. It comes out in verse 11 in stirring others up. It says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd." Do you hear? They stirred up the crowd. It's kind of like that moment in your life where maybe you're struggling with envy towards a coworker, and so you are stirring up your fellow coworkers against that successful employee of the business. Instead of giving them kudos and encouraging them in their accomplishments or even looking at what you might be able to learn, you have all of your reasons on why they don't deserve it or the wrong things they are doing, and it spreads amongst the workplace. Or as you contact a brother or sister, you talk to your siblings, you talk about another one of your siblings, the older one, the firstborn, or the one that mom and dad loved more, and you talk about not their successes, but all of the things that they have done wrong. You stir up the rest of the family against them. Look at the root of envy. And it ultimately leads to rejection. Now, we've kind of looked at it in the way of envy that may reject family or reject other people at work, or just the exposure of an envious heart and it's not becoming of a Christian. But look at where this comes. This is the envy of the religious leaders towards Jesus himself. Is it possible that in our gathering this morning, some are in our midst and there's an envy towards Jesus? You're upset, mad, or angry over his power, over what he does. I believe it can be present. I believe, for example, one of the areas in which it can be seen, there can become an envy towards Jesus, specifically within relationships. Between a marriage, when a husband sees the love his wife has for Jesus, there's a jealousy that can come in. an envy towards Jesus when you see the blessings and the work that he's doing in another, that relationships, as you gaze at them, can bring about an envy. There's a book that I stumbled across a couple of years ago called A Severe Mercy. It's a love story, and I thought it was kind of weird that I was reading a love story, and it was about a couple that had met. And Sheldon and Davey, as they met, they quickly fell in love. They quickly got married. I mean, it was like this, just love at first sight. And this couple, head over heels for one another, committed to each other, and they had this blossoming relationship. As they had much in common from literature and sailing, and they found themselves in the beautiful paradise of Hawaii, they finally, as a married couple, came to Oxford. As they were in Oxford, they happened to be a part of a group of people that were Christians, and they were not. And one of the acquaintances that Sheldon, the husband, became friends with, or one of the people that he met, just happened to be a semi-well-known author by the man or the name C.S. Lewis. As this couple found themselves in Oxford amongst friends and conversation began to happen, Davy, the wife, became a follower of Jesus. She became deeply in love with Christ, and Jesus began to consume her life, and her love for Christ was so committed that Sheldon, her husband, became jealous. He envied Jesus' place. He even wrote this. He remarks, "Though I wouldn't have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free like a gypsy. I wanted life itself, the color and fire of loveliness of life, and Christ now and then, like a love poem I could read when I wanted to. I didn't want us to be swallowed up in God. I wanted holidays from the school of Christ." It turns out that his wife, Davy, became ill with a virus, and the virus ended up taking his life, or taking her life. He buried his beloved, but she was a follower of Christ, and through a series of letters back and forth with C.S. Lewis, he came to realize the powerful work of God, that it was an act of severe mercy that God took his wife, because it was then and only then that he learned to love Jesus with everything. Envy can even lead to a rejection of Jesus. Look at the second cause, people-pleasing. We now come to an area of our life that we struggle to kind of grow out of. That battle to always want to please people, to make sure that others like us, that others are okay with us, that we have a semi-decent approval rating within the family or the workforce or the neighborhood. I mean, people-pleasing is a real struggle. That's not just a part of junior high and high school, but it even goes into adulthood. And even some of you this morning may go like, people-pleasing, I don't care what people think of me. I am who I am. There's a chance that that's even a little bit of a shield for some hurt from people-pleasing in your life. There's an old fable of an old man and a young boy that had a donkey, and they were traveling through a series of villages. And as they went through the first village, they were walking the donkey, and the villagers began to talk amongst themselves. And they're like, how can this be? Here is this old man and this young lad walking a donkey through the village. Does not the young lad care about the old man? Shouldn't the old man be on the donkey? He shouldn't have to walk like that in his age. He should be able to sit upon that donkey. And they had heard it, and they thought, not a bad idea. And so the old man hopped on the donkey, and they rode through the village, and they came into the next village. As they came to the next village, the villagers began to talk, like, how dare that old man not even be considerate of that young boy? I mean, that young boy has had to walk so far, you would think that he'd be a little considerate and give that young little boy some time on the donkey, that he could catch his breath, that he could rest his feet. And they heard it, and the old man slipped off the donkey and put the young boy on the donkey. They went to the next village, and the villagers there began to talk. Boy, is that young boy so lazy? I cannot believe it. Look at that old man walking by the donkey while he just sits up there all lazy, doing nothing. Like, what are they thinking? Well, the old man and the young boy looked at each other, and they decided, well, maybe both of us can ride on the donkey. And so the old man hopped up on the donkey, and they rode out to the next village. As they came to the next village, Those villagers began to look at them and say, how dare they be so inconsiderate of that donkey? They put all of that weight on him and they make him ride that whole way and bear all of that burden. And the old man and the young boy were last seen outside of that village carrying the donkey. But is that not how people-pleasing works, like this group, that group, this place? I mean, there's even in that moment where for some of you, it's kind of like you leave here, you carry the donkey, you come in here and you're sitting. You have those different changes based on where you're at, and you find that when that is not checked, it can lead to a rejection of Jesus. Look at what you find in verse 15. Pilate, we're going to walk through what he did, but look at how it's all summed up. The summation of it is, so Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd. Do you hear that? Look at, to gratify, to please the people, he released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Like, let that settle in. Do you see the people-pleasing? He wants to gratify the crowd, and you have this moment with Pilate that kind of maybe follows his life. He always has a finger in the air to see which way the wind's blowing. Like, what can I do to make sure the majority kind of are okay with me? And he, even in his people-pleasing, goes to such extremes to reject Jesus to have him crucified. Like, people-pleasing is a major struggle, a major issue, but look at when it's unchecked, if it's not dealt with, boy, it can be detrimental in the life of one who seeks to follow Jesus. Look at where this people-pleasing comes from. It's a one who's trying to gratify the crowd, verse 15, and his name is Pilate. Now, Pilate, he belonged to a special group of imperial administrators. He had a rather lowly ranking. He would be considered like a Roman knight or a part of the equestrian class. His lower ranked position within the government would make him a magistrate over small little territories that the empire considered in need of careful supervision. And as he's over Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, it really needed that special attention. But Pilate didn't have the best of reputations. If you look at the historical record of Pilate, he was considered to be one who constantly offended the Jews, that was very insensitive, that always seemed to get himself in an event that ended in tragedy. A couple of the moments where he got himself into real trouble with the people and the people weren't pleased with him was he insulted the Jews by having Roman soldiers bring flags with Caesar's image into Jerusalem, and the Jews were ready to riot over it because it was considered idolatry, not in high popularity. He had another great idea where he thought he could sneak into the Jewish temple and steal money from their treasury for an aqueduct project, but that didn't go down well. And when the people began to rebel again, he had plain-dressed soldiers amongst the mix that were beating and even led to the death of some of the people. Finally, he was kicked out of his post when he sent a cavalry to attack Samaritans that were on a religious quest, and history reports that he finally ended up taking his own life in suicide. Like, you have a man who constantly lived with people not being happy with him and him wanting the people to be happy with him. He knew that struggle of people-pleasing. And here you find, as he's in this moment to gratify the crowd, things seem to start off well. You see that first, in his position as overseer, he's questioning. He asks a question. Now, Pilate's question of Jesus, or about Jesus, are you the king of the Jews, is to be understood correctly. There's a sarcasm to it. You got to think about it. Jesus has just been beat and slapped around by the religious leaders, and he's brought into Pilate's place, and he stands before Pilate, and Pilate is well rested, dressed and refreshed for the day. And here Jesus has been up all night. His face is swollen. He's dirty. He's sweaty. He has all the signs of being beat. And Jesus is like, you're the king of the Jews, Jesus? And Jesus gives one little answer. It is, as you say. John gives some more detail where he says, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And then Jesus falls silent. He falls silent. You even find in verses 3 through 5 that it kind of strikes Pilate. He's marveled at the fact that Jesus would be silent. A man himself who knows what it is to be in trouble and need to talk his way out, need to try to explain his way, is looking at Jesus, and Jesus is tight-lipped. He's like, trust me, from my point of view, you should probably say something. Because he had been in his own fair share of mess. But Jesus is quiet. You find that his questioning leads to the correct conclusion. The gospel writers, and even in Mark's writing, makes it very clear that Pilate found Jesus to be innocent. His conclusion about the case was all the accusations were false. There's no fault that he found. You can find throughout the gathering of information that verse 10, like, he knew why Jesus was there. It wasn't because he was guilty, but because the religious leaders envied him. Verse 14, he's questioning the charges, like, what evil has this man done? In Matthew chapter 27, you find that Pilate's wife interrupts the hearing and comes in and says, I had a dream about this man. Do not go through with this. Like, his own wife comes in and says, hey, babe, hun, don't do it. This guy, this is trouble here. You find in Luke and in Matthew and in John that Pilate makes it very clear that this man is innocent. In Matthew, he washes his hands of the matter, saying, I am innocent of this blood of this just person. He says in John, I find no fault in this man. So the conclusion is correct. Pilate should let Jesus go. But what does verse 15 say? To gratify the crowd. Instead of being a just, true, faithful leader, in that little verse 15, he becomes the puppet of the crowd. All of it comes down, like maybe for some of you, you're puppeting to the crowd when it comes outside of church and you have an opportunity to stand for the faith or to speak the truth. There's an awkward silence that falls because you're concerned of their opinion. You don't want to no longer be accepted or invited. You might not agree, but it's nice to be able to say in the workplace or at school, I get along, I at least fit in. There's a sense of comfort, like you're okay and floating downstream in the lazy river of this world with everybody else. It may be a lot similar to Pilate. Notice where the people-pleasing ramps up. You see in verse 6 through 10, that people-pleasing leads to compromise. He's questioned correctly. He's got the right conclusion, but notice how he begins to compromise. He does not stand for truth. He compromises, you see, in verse 6, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one of the prisoners to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered and said to them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now look at where this compromise happens. I'd like for you to do me a favor and put your finger by verse 6. Now understand what has happened in between verse 5 and verse 6. Pilate has begun his compromise. He realizes that Jesus is a Galilean, and so Luke lets us know that Pilate sends Jesus away to Herod, because that's Herod's territory. Pilate's like, okay, I got to get out of this. I want the people to like me, and so maybe I can go and pass him off to another district. Herod is all excited to see Jesus. He's wondered about him. He wants Jesus to do miracles, but Jesus is silent. Herod, finding no wrong in Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate thought early in the morning, like, got out of that one. I was able to push it on somebody else. But now Jesus comes back, and the crowd is there. And he starts this compromise of realizing during this time, it was custom for him to release a criminal, like an act of pardon, an act of maybe goodwill or favor to the people that, hey, you're celebrating to try to keep the peace in Jerusalem as the population was up, as talk of revolt would be just electric in the air. He goes, I'll do what I usually do. I'll release somebody to you. And notice what he does in his compromise. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he thinks he can turn the crowd against the religious leaders. The compromise, oh, I'll get the crowd to say release Jesus, and then I can say I at least have popular opinion. A majority of them agree with me, even those chief priests don't like me, but they never like me, so I'm over that. But if I can get all of them to like me, I'll be good. But the chief priests, verse 11, turn the crowd against him, and they shout for this man, Barabbas. Now look at what happens. The compromise, instead of standing for truth but wanting to please the people, it tries to make a bargain with the mob. It then leads to cowardice. Like, let verse 15 sink in. Remember, he's questioned him and concluded he's faultless, he's pure, he's without wrong, he's done no evil, he can find no wrong in him. But you find in verse 15, to gratify the crowd, look at the cowardice. He released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The goal is no longer truth. The goal is people, pleasure, or the approval rating to go up. Let's sink in just the last of the steps. He releases Barabbas. He scourges him. It's even a last-ditch effort to try to get the people to ask for Jesus' release. This scourging or this flogging was one of the most cruel punishments in the ancient world, or more specifically in Rome. This flogging or scourging was so disgusting and violent in nature that even one of Rome's most perverted and wicked emperors was disgusted and appalled by it. You can look through the historical record and see that Rome had no limit to the amount of lashes that the criminal who was being flogged could receive. They would strip him down and tie him to a log, exposing his back all the way down from neck to feet. Two, and in some cases as many as six, Roman lictors or Roman soldiers would grab whips with wooden handles and long leather straps with bone and metal embedded in the end. And they would take turns working that whip down the back of the criminal from neck to feet. The descriptions of such violent acts of scourging would leave the individual, or what would be seen, the descriptions were, the back would turn into strips or strands of flesh. Bones, rib cages would be exposed. Internal organs could be seen. The scourging would often precede and help speed up crucifixion that was to follow. In many cases, the scourging alone would bring death to many. This heinous, horrific act of punishment and violence that is lashed out. And Jesus is scourged in this act of cowardice because I want all of you to like me. And then you find in John, he brings Jesus before the crowd after he has been serrated by the whip. And Pilate says again to the crowd, "Behold the man." And they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's complete cowardice. It's to run instead of stand up for truth. It's to make sure you're liked and things are all good for you while another may suffer. Behold the man, and they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." On the other end, we look at those acts of cowardice, and it's absolutely heinous, but there is within us those moments where we can plot and go, "Man, I was a coward. Is it going to continue to build?" In the other areas, there's moments in history where we see that people were not cowardice, but stood for the truth and sacrificed. I think of the story of a Polish priest by the name of Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was a priest in Poland who stood with his congregation, but the Nazis came in and ended up taking him as prisoner, and he was sentenced to Auschwitz. You find him in the horrible surroundings of Auschwitz, and during his time there, one of the prisoners had escaped, and so the Nazis brought all of the other prisoners out and lined them up and picked nine of them out of the crowd and sentenced them to death because they allowed somebody to escape. Maximilian, though, noticed that in that group of nine that were to be let off to be killed was a man who had a family, and he risked his neck. He stepped out of line, and he confronted the Nazi soldiers, and he said, "Can I take that man's place?" In such an act of boldness, the Nazis allowed, and he got in line with that group of nine, where he was marched out and starved literally to death. But when he didn't die from starvation and dehydration after a couple of weeks, he died from lethal injection. but it was an act of boldness, the act of stepping in for somebody else. People-pleasing leads to cowardice. Look at the third cause of rejection, disappointment. We now turn our attention to the crowd. We find with this crowd, there's, if you look carefully, a disappointment that comes over them. Think about it for a minute. Jesus, at this point, he's been silent. Jesus, at this point, has done no action. Jesus, at this point, in that triumphal entry where they come in and they're praising him as the king who's come, has not overthrown Rome, has not set up his kingdom, has not done what they thought he should do. If you look at it, they're disappointed because Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. Now ask yourself, are you disappointed in Jesus this morning? Like, you look at your life, you're like, man, he didn't do what I want him to do. Like, I've gone through some things I didn't want to go through. Like, you're upset. That disappointment brings those questions. Like, why would he let this pain? Why would he let this suffering? I mean, the mob is there. There's a sense of disappointment. But I would let you know that if you knew what God knew, you would choose exactly what God is doing. You see, in the midst of this is the truth of the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. The mob is disappointed in what Jesus has done because it's not living up to what they expect. And so they turn their attention, look at this, in their disappointment, they choose Barabbas. Do you see in the text, they want, verse 11, they want them to release Barabbas. And Pilate, like, even puts it, okay, I'll release Barabbas, but, you know, can I release Jesus too? And they scream, crucify him. Jesus has been a disappointment to him. Look, if you would, please, at Barabbas, this man. We find in the scripture some things about him that aren't the best. But just start with his name, Barabbas. It means son of the father. Some of the early manuscripts, when he's mentioned in Matthew 27, they actually have his name as Jesus Barabbas. So here we have Jesus, the son of the father, who's a rebel and a murderer and insurrectionist. Next to Jesus, like the son of Joseph, right, or the son of the heavenly father, right next to each other. And the crowd picks Barabbas. But here's something to consider. We would pick Barabbas too. You're like, what are you talking about? Like, I look at it and I'm like, Barabbas, he's a murderer. He's a criminal, right? You look throughout the scripture, he's committed murder in the rebellion. He's thrown in jail for a certain rebellion. He's a notorious prisoner in Matthew. He's a robber in John. Like this man, you look and like, ooh, he's the exact opposite of Jesus. But the crowd chooses him just like we would likely choose him. Why? Because he fits their picture of a savior. You go, what do you mean? Well, Josephus, the historian, gives us a little bit of detail. This robber, bandit, insurrectionist. Josephus writes about it, and he pins him down as a group of people. They would go throughout Galilee, and they would, as poor, oppressed people, rob the rich and steal their property. While the rich would look at him as these criminals and robbers and thieves, they were to the poor, they were the Robin Hoods of the area. They were the ones that were sticking it to the oppressor. They were the ones that went in and they were given eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. They were claiming what was theirs. There's something, if you look at it, just look at our entertainment that just rings with this. A dad who loses his family or some horrific act happens to his family and all of a sudden you spend the next hour of the movie, he turns into the Terminator, getting vengeance. Right? He's got war paint on and a bunch of guns and things are getting blown up and you're like, yeah! That's for her. Right? There's something within us like, I like that. Like, you're getting even. You're getting back. That's what Barabbas represented. Listen to what the pastor and writer Kent Hughes writes. He says, the crowd preferred Jesus Barabbas to Jesus Bar-Joseph, the real son of the father. Why? Because Barabbas was a grotesque form of the Messiah Israel wanted. He was a leading zealot, a political activist who had taken to the bandit trail. He was a man of action who would even murder to reach his own end. In this twisted thinking of some, he was the patriot. His vitality appealed to the mob. Jesus, however, he said, had disappointed them with his inaction. Give us Barabbas. Give us the one that comes in rage and violence and overthrows the oppressor and crushes them and brings them down and ushers in this kingdom. Give us one who fights. Give us one who handles business. Give them one who throws in prison those that are corrupt. But Jesus, they shall crucify him. Crucify him. Now look very carefully. If you're disappointed in Jesus, will you see what he's doing in here? Will you see what Jesus is doing even in the midst of our rejection? Even in the minutes where you're upset with him and what he has exposed and what he has done, when you're upset with his blessing in another, when you are maybe on the verge of rejection because this world is so tantalizing to you and you want them to accept you and you want to be pleasing to them and you want a good approval rating, or you look like Jesus has just disappointed me. It hasn't gone the way I thought. He's been silent. He's been inactive. There's something incredible in this midst. If you look and gaze upon Jesus in this moment, though he may appear inactive, though he may appear powerless, there is the mighty power of God to save on display. There is this great truth that takes rejectors to be accepted in the beloved, and it starts in just one of two things. First, it starts in surrender. Will you see how the Son of Man is working in this work of surrender? Pilate goes, "Why aren't you answering?" And he was silent. Because he had surrendered to the will of the Father. There was nothing he was going to say or do to prevent the cross. He was silent, just like the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed. Listen to this in your moments of rejection, your times of envy, your times caught up in people-pleasing, your time when you'd be disappointed with God. The prophet says, Isaiah 53, 6 through 7, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He's surrendering. Look at the surrender in the work of God. Will you notice that our section of Scripture is wrapped in verse 1 and in verse 15 with one word, the same word, delivered. He was delivered to Pilate. They delivered Jesus to be scourged and crucified. Where is the Father working in this surrendering? He's delivering his Son up, as Jesus would prophesy. As he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, they'll deliver me to the Gentiles. I'll be condemned to death. The Father is delivering him in his surrender. But look at what wonderful act. You may think he's disappointing. You may think you don't like what he's doing. You may say, I'd rather please people than him. Notice the final step that he is working in what would seem inactive, which would seem powerless. He's substituting. Now, we think of substituting, and the substitute is always, it's always looked at like second rate to the original, right? Like if you're watching a sports and it's a few minutes left and the team is blowing out the other team and they make substitutions, you're like, I'm leaving. Because they put in like second string, right? It's like all of a sudden a professional game, it turns into like high school junior high ball. You're cooking and you don't have an ingredient, and so you try to find a substitute, but you're like, man, I really wish I had that ingredient. Watch what's different here. Jesus is substituting himself as the perfect, blameless one. Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father. For Jesus, the Son of the Father, who's a rebel, a murderer, a thief, a robber. You have in the Gospels, if Barabbas is nearby, you can imagine him hearing the shouts. They're shouting his name, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And then Pilate asks, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they shall crucify him, crucify him. In other words, maybe at a distance, Barabbas is hearing this, Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. But yet they come to his cell to let him go when he's ready to be crucified, but he's set free. It's what the Scripture, or what we refer to as substitutionary atonement. We are dead in our sins, in our trespasses, and God in his justice judges sin, and sin deserves death. But God in his goodness sent his Son Jesus, who was sinless and perfect, and he steps in our place and takes our punishment that we might be at one mint with God. But here's the incredible thing. We like hear it, and the Bible says that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to exchange in our place. As John writes, that he is our atoning sacrifice, that he comes in our place. Look at how it's illustrated here. We can hear it, we can read it, but here we see it. Jesus soaks up the injustice, the evil, the oppression like venom of a sting in this moment. The venomous sting of all the evil that Barabbas has committed, but all the venom and the sting that we have committed. And in this moment, as he substitutes himself, there's a powerful force of love and forgiveness as God responds. Jesus takes his place. Jesus has taken our place. Let me illustrate it through a visit to a prison by a man by the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a part of the Nixon administration, and he, when Watergate came down, ended up pleading guilty to some charges and spent some time in prison. And after prison, becoming a believer in Jesus, he spent time ministering to prisoners and inmates. He started a whole prison fellowship. He went all around the world visiting prisons to bring the gospel, and he talks about one particular prison he visited in Brazil. This prison was unique from all other prisons because decades before Colson's visit, the Brazilian government handed the entire prison over to two Christians. The government bowed out. They gave it to Christians, and that institution, that prison, was renamed Humaita. Humaita, this once prison, was staffed by only two full-time Christians. The rest of the work was done by inmates. And families from the surrounding area would adopt and minister to inmates. When Colson went to visit, he was shocked by what he had found and what had taken place through the ministry of these Christians. He writes this, "When I visited Humaita, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys and opened the gate to let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me, that block houses only one single inmate. As we reached the end of the long concrete corridor and he put the key into the lock, he paused and he asked me, are you sure you want to go in there? Of course, I replied impatiently. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in the punishment cell, a crucifix, beautifully carved by the inmates. The prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. And my guide said softly to me, he's doing time for the rest of us. If you have rejected, will you see his substitute and his surrender for you this morning? To cling to him because he's done time for the rest of us? That he has died our death and that he has given us his life. And there is forgiveness for our envy. There is forgiveness for our disappointment. There is forgiveness for our people pleasing because he has done time for the rest of us. Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather as a group of believers that are set free from sin, that are no longer imprisoned or in bondage, but God, we can walk in truth and in life and in freedom because your Son gave his life in our place. Thank you, Father, that we can lay open our heart and our life and we can be honest before you of moments where we've even envied you, where we've put people and pleasing them above pleasing you, where, Father, we have been disappointed in how we see you handling things or in what you're doing and missed the fact of your mighty power on display to give your Son to do time for the rest of us. Father, I ask now in our time together that we would, in this closing song of worship, that we would worship you, that we would sing your praise, and that, Father, we would even lay open our life before you, that if we're not right with you, that we would come to Jesus, who died in our place. That we would realize he paid the price for our sins, and that he offers forgiveness to any and all who believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen.